curious, let me get a show of hands. How many of us here have actually read through this particular Minor Prophet? Read all the way through the Minor Prophets. Maybe you read it in your daily Bible reading as you've read the Bible in a year, or maybe you just got curious because you don't know a lot about the book and you wanted to find out a little bit about the book, and so you sat down and you read through the book of Amos. That was me. I've read through the book of Amos 3 or 4 times. Now, by the same show of hands, those that have read through the book, how many of you could tell me something about the book of Amos? What it's about? What message does Amos receive? Aside from the fact that he's a minor prophet and that he is the writer, can you tell me anything about the book of Amos? It's kind of the position I found myself in at the beginning of the class, the preparation for my lesson. I'd read through Amos 3 or 4 times, but I couldn't tell you the first thing about it. Couldn't tell you how many chapters it was. Couldn't tell you what the message was. Couldn't tell you much about Amos's background. And so I really have appreciated this particular study, and all of the minor prophets for that matter. For some reason, at least in my life, they've just been a portion of the Bible that's not been as well studied as some of the New Testament passages and other Old Testament stories that have a tendency to be a little more gripping. But as I think about this fact that although I've read through the book several times, what I noticed is I've never studied the book. I think there's an important distinction that needs to be made. It is important to be Bible readers, but it's also important to be Bible students, because it doesn't do any good just to read through the book so we can say, I've read through this book. But if you can't take some of the things away from it, if you can't apply some of the lessons that the book brings into your life, and what you're going to find out in our study this morning is the book of Amos is a very relevant study. But if you just read through it and you don't study the book, it doesn't do just a whole lot of good for you as you strive to serve God. And so, since this book is so long, it's 9 chapters, we're not going to try to tackle all of that in a single lesson. We're going to break it down into 2. The first lesson that we have this morning, we're going to simply consider the book as an overview, and we're going to ask some of those bigger questions. We want to kind of get acquainted with the book of Amos, the man Amos, the message of Amos, the audience of Amos. We're going to look at some of those larger things and ask some of the questions like who, what, when, and why. And then in the next lesson, what we're going to do is we're going to look at some of the applications that we make. One of the interesting things about the Bible, just more evidence to me, the Bible is a timeless message. And as you look at some of the things that the people were dealing with, what was taking place during the days in which Amos was prophesying, you find out the message is timeless. It's very relevant. And a lot of the things that Amos speaks against are things that this culture is dealing with and that people in this world are dealing with in the day and age in which we live. So we're just going to take a little bit of time and look at Amos at an overview this morning, and then we'll look at some application that we can make in our second lesson. Whenever God sent prophets into the land, it never was a good sign for the people. Usually when God sent a prophet, it's because worship to God, had been simply a going through the motions sort of activity. It become dry. It become dull. The people didn't have a heart that truly loved God and desired to please God, and worship didn't spring forth from a love for God. It was simply an activity that people just began to traditionalize and participate in because it's what they'd always done. When prophets were sent, immorality almost always abounded. Prosperity was great. True religion was rejected. And usually it was a time of peace. Now, does that not sound familiar? Does that not sound very similar to the day and age in which we live? And so we see Amos is going to provide for us a very relevant study. I borrowed this particular chart here from a preacher friend by the name of Don McLean, preaches in Little Rock. I know some of y'all who've passed up that way have worshipped at the West 65th Street Church of Christ. He does a great job with his PowerPoints, and so I snagged this particular chart that he made. It's a chronology there of the prophets. Now, what you'll see, the one we're focused on this morning, is the prophet Amos right there in the little yellow hat. But what you also notice is that during the time in which Amos' prophetic ministry occurred, you've got a little bit of overlap. You've got some overlap from the prophet Jonah, and you've got some overlap from the prophet Hosea. You'll remember Israel was broken down into 2 separate parts at this time geographically. During the days of Solomon and David, Israel was governed as a nation, 12 tribes all united together. However, after Rehoboam took the throne, Solomon's son, there was this division where Rehoboam governed the two tribes in the south that broke off, Judah and Benjamin. And they simply took on the name Judah because it was the larger tribe. And then you had the 10 northern tribes that retained the name Israel. And so in the minor prophets, you'll see this distinction made between Judah and Israel. And sometimes certain prophets were sent specifically to Judah. Other prophets were sent specifically to Israel, and that's where they ministered. And sometimes you had prophets that were sent to both Judah and to Israel, prophets like Isaiah. But here you'll notice in this chart that Amos's prophetic ministry was solely to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And we'll see a close relationship between Amos's prophecy and Hosea's prophecy that we looked at last month a little later on in our lesson. But if you look at the very first verse, you find out that Amos was nothing more than a sheep herder from the land of Tekoa. Now, that's interesting because if you know where Tekoa's at, and I didn't know until I looked, Tekoa's a little bit south of Jerusalem in the land of Judah. And so we've got a man from the land of Judah being called to preach and to minister and to bring God's word to the 10 northern tribes. And so he's called to go and to preach to his brothers in the north. Amos' name has an interesting meaning. It means burdensome. Whenever I was in college, there was a traveling preacher that showed up on campus several times. And he called himself Brother Micah. He wasn't what you would consider traditionally think of whenever you hear that phrase preacher. When you hear the phrase preacher, what comes to our mind, I think, is the pulpit and the guy that stands before the assembly of Christians on Sunday, and he expounds from God's word, and he edifies, and he encourages, and he rebukes. And at the end of the services, he gets the pat on the back and the handshake. That was a great sermon. We really appreciate those words you brought. Amen to all of that you said. That's what we think of when we talk about preachers. That's not the kind of preacher this particular guy was that I encountered in college. Stand out just in the open forum as people were passing by and walking to their classes, and campus life was a buzz, and he had his Bible open, and he would be preaching and he would be teaching from the Word of God. He'd talk about things like immorality and fornication and how the Bible condemned drunkenness and all of these other various sins that were particularly relevant to college students. You should have seen the way he was treated. You know, he wasn't patted on the back. You know, we appreciate those words. Like, we think of a preacher receiving congratulations and thanks for his message today. Receive very vile treatment. There'd be people that would come and not like the things that he was saying, and they would scream in his face, and the things that they would yell would be obscene, and they would threaten him, and they would threaten his family. Compared to what the prophets of old went through, it was a very mild treatment. But if you think about this message that Amos brought to God's people in Israel, it wasn't one that was well received. It was truly, as his name means, it was a burden on him. And the treatment that he received from God's word, which came to him, would be a burden in his life. We need to appreciate, when we look at all of these prophets, we need to appreciate the courage that they had to step up and bear this burden of the Lord, this rebuke to God's people and the treatment that it oftentimes brought on them. That's Amos, and that's a little bit about him and what his name means and some of the things that he dealt with. Let's talk a little bit about the status of the nation of Israel, those 10 northern tribes at his time. You see, Israel was, in a sense, at its zenith. It was at its peak of prosperity. If you'd asked how's Israel doing, you'd have got this answer from the king. Well, Israel's doing wonderful. It's a time of peace. It's a time of prosperity, time of trading. It's a time for people to make a lot of money, and it's a time for people to enjoy the blessings and the bounties that God has given us. But if you'd ask God what's the nation of Israel look like, you'd have got a very different answer. See, it was a time of peace, and it was a time of prosperity. Now, do you know who Israel could thank for that? Very likely. They could thank the prophet Jonah. Remember, Jonah's prophetic career overlapped a little bit with the prophet Amos? Well, they could thank Jonah for that. And the reason was because just prior to Jonah, you'll remember what his message was. Just prior to Jonah, the nation of Assyria was beginning to just take over and completely demolish the world of that time. They were going around from nation to nation, destroying, conquering, killing, pillaging, and just leaving a trail of dust in their midst. Jonah, you'll remember his message. He goes to Nineveh. He says to the Assyrians, repent. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overturned. The nation as a whole of Assyria repented
And so for a period of time during which that generation that repented lived in Assyria, things began to settle down. Things begin to be peaceful. And what happens when you've got peace? Well, you've got prosperity and you've got wealth. And so Israel was able to benefit from the peace and prosperity that came from Jonah's preaching to Nineveh. And any time a nation experiences peace and prosperity, and you can look at this nation itself as an excellent demonstration. Any time a nation experiences peace and prosperity, there are going to be serious threats to its moral and religious life. That's exactly what happens to the 10 northern tribes during this time of peace, when everything's going okay. Commerce grew. They developed a very powerful merchant class during that day. The standard of living went up. And when the standard of living goes up, people get preoccupied with physical things. One of the demonstrations of wealth was to have a second house. If you look at Amos chapter 3 and verse 15, and you look at God talking about the judgment he's going to bring on Israel, he says, I'm going to smite the winter house together with the summer house. And that was just a symbol of being wealthy back then. You had two houses. You had a place to go whenever the climate got cold, where you could stay relatively warm and it was nicer. And so you had a lot of prosperity that was taking place. However, all of this wealth came at a price, and that price was largely in part corruption. Rather than obeying God, and rather by becoming rich as a nation, financial scandal began to take place. You had the middle class, which essentially evaporated. One of the things you find the Old Testament prophets talk about that you hardly hear anyone condemn these days is the poor being taken advantage of. But that's what was happening. The land was ripe with corruption. You had the richer class, which was growing more and more rich. The middle class was eliminated. And so you had a few rich people and you had a lot of dirt poor people. And those rich people were coming rich by corruption. Bribery and corruption were the names of the order during that day. Look over in chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, where Amos speaks about some of the things that are taking place. Here's the attitude of the people regarding the day in which they lived and their perception about wealth and business and prosperity. Amos chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales, so as to buy the helpless for money, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. And so you see, as the people were talking there, they were just corrupt. They wanted to make the shekel bigger, and they wanted to make the measure in which they were selling with smaller, taking advantage of the people that they were selling to. The judiciary was corrupted. If you went and you went before a judge to hear your case, there's going to be some bribery involved. If you wanted to swing the ties in your favor, then you would use bribes as a means of bringing that about. And it got to a point where the Holy Sabbath, that day of rest in which God's people were to rest and refrain from labor, that was overlooked. They no longer practiced the Sabbath. And they would just go and buy and sell 7 days a week. Morality was just in a terrible position. Amos 2, a man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my name. On garments they take as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar, and in the house of their God they drink wine of those who have been fined. And so, drunkenness, alcoholism, corruption, wealth, sexual immorality abounded during this time of peace and prosperity among God's northern tribes. And God's response, as God's response always is to sin, it was love. But it's not love in the sense that we think about it. When you look at chapter 4, verses 6 through 11, Amos preaches this sermon. And we'll look at the breakdown of the book a little bit later on. But he preaches this sermon. And just let's read a little bit. God says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and a lack of bread in all your places, yet you haven't returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. And then I would send rain on one city and not rain on another city, while the part that was not rained on it would dry up. And so two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but yet they would not be satisfied. And yet you have not returned to me. And so what God begins to do is he begins to lovingly punish and discipline this people that have gone astray. And he does so by sending famine that we just read about. And he does so by sending drought that we just read about. but they don't return. That's Amos's refrain here in chapter 4. Yet you have not returned to me. So he sends disease to the animals and crops. And there's famines in the land. That doesn't work. He sends plagues. He sends illnesses on the people. Yet you did not return to me. He sends raids. He allows the enemies of the armies of their enemies to come in and kill the people with the sword. Yet you did not return to me. That's the refrain given here in chapter 4. That's God's response to the morality that was lacking in the people of Israel. Let's talk a little bit about the composition of the book. Notice a few things here just as we didn't mention this, and this is an important point. Religion was popular. Religion was popular, but righteousness was not. You go and you read that the people were participating. I thought I had this verse marked down. I may have missed it. Okay, religious lies. Over in Amos chapter 5, we need to read this. Because a very important point is made here in this text, in this charge that God brings against his people. Religion was popular. Amos chapter 5, look in verse 21. And listen to what God has to say about their religion that they offered to him. He says, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Verse 22. Even though you offer to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you not present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikketh, your god, and Kiyun, your images, the star of your gods, which you made for yourself. And so what you find out is that religion was very popular. Worship to Yahweh was very popular. There were grain offerings being given, burnt offerings being made. Worship was being given in song and the various festivals. Yet God says, I hate your festivals. I'm not going to tolerate it. I'm not going to accept it. You're worshiping in my name and you're doing the things that I commanded, but I'm not going to accept it. Why was that? Do you notice those last couple of verses? He referenced a time back when the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, where, yes, to a degree they worshiped God, but they kept with them their false idols. And what had happened in Israel is they had become overcome by idolatry. Yes, they worshiped Yahweh. The problem was they did not worship Yahweh alone. And so while religion was popular, the faith of their fathers was not popular. And God's not happy with the way things were going in Israel. That's the state of the nation at that point in time. Now the book itself breaks down in three different ways. The first couple of chapters, you've got this series of oracles concerning sin and judgment on eight different nations. That's the first two chapters of Amos. Chapters 3 through 6, Amos preaches and he addresses the sins of the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 7 through 9, Amos receives three visions which describe judgment and on the Israel for the sins that they have committed. So let's kind of just look at each portion of this. We can kind of understand the book of Amos as a whole and the shape of the book, what it looks like. The first portion there, the first two chapters where you've got God bringing condemnation on these various nations. Amos's methods of bringing about and preaching was just impressive. The way that he went and he did that, his delivery was brilliant. He would have attracted the people initially by what he said. You ever listen to a sermon and as you sat there listening, you're thinking, man, I hope so-and-so is sure listening to this. They need to hear that. Or, man, I hope my spouse is listening. They need to hear this message. Well, that's essentially the method that Amos did. He comes and as he begins to preach to the people of the nation of Israel, he begins bringing condemnation, God's judgment, on the neighbors of Israel, Damascus, Tyre, and Gaza of the Philistines. Those are Israel's neighbors. For various things, and these are inhumanities that they've simply committed against one another. Cruelty, he condemns Damascus. The phrase that's used for three sins, even for four, I think is the phrase that's repeated. For three sins and even for four, for three transgressions and for four, God brings judgment against the neighbors of Israel for cruelty, for brutality, and for treachery. And so as Israel is listening to this, they're thinking, yeah, that's right. We remember how they treated us. We know how these people are. God's judgment needs to be brought on this nation. But then he started talking about Israel's cousins. Goes from their neighbors to their cousins. Edom, Moab, and Ammon through Lot and through Esau. We've got nations now that have a direct relationship with Israel. And for Edom's ruthlessness and Ammon's barbarism and Moab's sacrilege, he's going to bring judgment. God is going to bring judgment on Israel's cousins. And once again, Israel's thinking, that's right. They deserve it. We remember how they treated us. Starts moving a little closer in. Says, for the infidelity of Israel's sister, for Judah, for three transgressions and four, for rejecting God's law, and for accepting the lies of men, God is going to judge Judah. And Israel's thinking, that's right. That's why we split from them. We didn't want anything to do with them. Because of how they were. We know what they've done. And then finally, he brings his sermon where he wants it to be, to the nation of Israel themselves. He moves from the neighbors to the cousins to their sister to the people that he's speaking to himself. And these people, they're listening with itching ears because he's talking about their enemies, and then he's talking about their neighbors, and then he's talking about their family, and then he's talking about their kinsmen down south. And then he says, hey, here's where I wanted to get to. For three transgressions and four, God is going to judge Israel for exploiting the poor among the people and for indulging their flesh before God. That's the first two chapters of the book, the prophecy that Amos brings. The second two are these series of sermons concerning sin and judgment before Israel. He introduces these three sermons by saying, hear this word which the Lord has spoken. Your prophets brought words from the Lord. It wasn't an individual who got up and spoke about their particular distaste for something that was going on. What you find when God's word came to a prophet, you often find resistance from the prophet. They don't want to go. Remember, Amos's name means burdensome, because that prophecy that they took to the people was going to create a burden on their life. And so you find resistance. And so Amos, as he goes to the people, this isn't the words of Amos the prophet. This is the word of the Lord through Amos the prophet. And he introduces these three sermons by saying, hear the word which the Lord has spoken. In chapter 3, he reminds them of some of the things that they've done, the crimes that they have committed. And he promises, God is going to bring judgment. God is going to punish you for the sins in which you participated. In chapter 4, you've got that sermon where that refrain is repeated 4 or 5 times. Yet you have not returned to me. That's what the name of the sermon would be if he were to name it, I suppose. Yet you have not returned to me. God poured out punishment and disobedience on his people, slowly but gradually getting worse in an attempt to bring them back. And although each punishment grows worse, they grow further and further from God. And you can almost just hear the sadness in God's voice. Yet you've not returned to me. He's trying to get the people to return. He sends the prophet Amos to pronounce God's judgment in hopes that the people will soften their hearts and come back to the Lord. In chapter 5, he foretells of the destruction on the people. Look at verses 14 and 15 of chapter 5. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. He's trying to turn their hearts back, and he's telling them how it can be done. Seek good and evil that you may live, and thus may the Lord your God of hosts be with you, just as you've said. Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gates, and perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. You see, it wasn't written in stone that this nation was going to be punished. It was coming if they didn't turn back. But he's saying, put away the evil, hate the evil, turn to God, repent, and you might be able to avert God's anger that's beginning to bubble up and will soon be poured out. In chapter 6, woe to those who are at ease in Zion. You see, there was a group of people, of God's people, that were wealthy and were rich, and they were relaxing and enjoying the things that they had gained from oppressing the poor and the needy, and by lying and using corruption and treachery and all those things. They were at ease while so many of their brethren suffered. And so he brings this message to the rich. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. People are watching as the nation falls apart. In verses 4 through 6, he talks about those who recline on beds of ivory, and they sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall. And they improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David, they've composed songs for themselves, and they drink wine from sacrificial bowls, and they anoint themselves with the finest oil.
yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Israel. They've watched the nation fall apart spiritually, but yet they go along indulging their flesh and pretending that everything's okay.
Woe to you who are at ease in Zion. Now there's a lesson for us today. In the last 2-3 chapters of the book, we see he's moved from this condemnation of the nations in Israel and the sermons through which he's speaking to the people. You know how powerful they say a picture's worth 1,000 words? Sometimes in a way that's true. Many of us may prefer reading, but you read a book and then you want to watch the movie because you want to be able to visualize what you read about in the book. And so he goes from preaching these words to receiving these visions that he communicates to the people so that they may have a pictorial idea of what God is going to bring on the nation. In chapter 7, he has 3 visions he delivers. In chapter 7, he has the vision of the plumb line. Now, I had no idea what a plumb line was prior to this lesson. Apparently, it's something that you have a string or something you tie on a weight to the end of it, and you can measure the direct vertical of a location or something to that effect. And what he's essentially saying is God had provided Israel with this standard that they were to follow, and God's ways are straight. And but yet Israel had been corrupted compared to the standard. They had changed against the measure, the standard which God had given them. And so their disobedience was going to end in destruction. That's his vision of the plumb line. In chapter 8, he has this vision of summer fruit. Certain figs and pomegranates that are being harvested together in this basket of fruit. And God's saying, this is my people. This is what's going to happen to my people. They're ripe. They're ready for picking. They're ready for harvesting. And he's talking about judgment that's soon going to be placed on the people. In chapter 9, he talks about this, receives this vision where God destroys the temple, that place of worship that was the house of God. In chapter 9, the temple is destroyed. That's the vision that Amos received. And it talks about the impending destruction that's going to come on his people. Let me just make one last brief contrast between Hosea and Amos before we close. You remember there was a little overlap with Hosea and Amos's prophecy. The two are like two different sides of a coin. They're the last two prophets that the 10 northern tribes of Israel were going to receive. Israel was a time bomb and God's judgment was soon going to be poured out on them. But he sends two last prophets, Hosea and Amos, in an attempt to restore the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And Hosea and Amos are as completely different as night and day. By and large, their message. Amos's message is a burden. His name means burdensome. His message was a burden. But remember Hosea's appeal to the people? It was a very tender message. Starts off about him showing that relationship where his wife goes and commits adultery and leaves him with the children and has children by this adulterous relationship. And he's trying to communicate through Hosea the love that God has for his people and what's going on in the heart of God by their disobedience. Amos, on the other hand, brings this burden of which the people have been to the Lord. And so he uses the tough love of Amos and the tender love of Hosea to communicate that to the people. Amos brings these accusations for 3 sins, and for 4 God is going to judge the nation of Israel. Hosea came with this tender appeal. You know, come back to God. He will restore. He'll take you back. He'll forgive. He'll bless you. Amos speaks to their minds. Look at what you've done. Look at what God has done for you. Turn back to God. He tries to use logic to cause them to turn back to the Lord. Hosea speaks to their hearts. This is what you've done to God. This is what a picture of your unfaithfulness is like. Amos brings this idea of justice, that God is going to judge the nation of Israel and give them what they deserve. Hosea brings this idea of mercy. Amos brings the divine thoughts of God, what God is thinking. Hosea demonstrates the divine feelings of the Lord. And God's very last appeal was through these two individuals in an attempt to bring his people back. But yet, as Amos says time and again in chapter 4, yet you did not return to me. Amos carried a burden of the Lord to the people of Israel. And it was a hard message. And it was a message that didn't gain him any popularity. But it was a message that also, unfortunately, went largely unheard. And as a result of it, God's punishment began to get greater and greater and greater. And it ended up with God allowing his people to
to be taken into captivity. In that last vision that Amos presents in chapter 9, it was God who was going out and who was slaughtering those who weren't killed when the temple was overthrown. And when the temple fell and those walls crushed his people, it was God whose sword went out to completely destroy and eradicate this people, this northern tribe. And that's exactly what happened. Through the sword of Assyria, the nation of Israel was taken away and never to be heard from again. Amos brings a very popular message, and it's a message that needs to be preached today. Now, the question between that we have to answer is, will we hear it? It wasn't just spoken to God's people then, and while that's the direct application, the lesson we need to consider, are we going to listen? Will we, like the people of old, will we be at ease in Zion? Will we hear the words of the Lord? Will we allow ourselves to get wrapped up in the things that are here and the physical through the peace and the prosperity of the times that we know? Or will we turn back to the Lord and dedicate ourselves to Him and to His law? Or we share that with others? Amos is a very timeless message, and we'll look at some ways that applies to us in our next lesson. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for Your Word, for all of it in its entirety. We're thankful for books like this that we so oftentimes overlook, whose message is so important to our life and so relevant to our life. We see in Your Word Your infinite wisdom, as we see not just a book written to people thousands of years ago, but a book that carries messages of timeless principles for people during all days and ages. We pray that we might be people of Your Word, that we might give ourselves time and dedication to the study of the words that You have spoken and the words that You have given, that we might learn from the mistakes of those who've lived before, that we might see from Your people who have fallen and who failed to return, and who failed to prioritize You as they should have. May we learn from their mistakes, and may we not grow at ease at this world in which we live, but may we realize that while we're here, we're exiles and we're sojourners and we're pilgrims, we're simply Your children that are working our way back to You. We're thankful for the means in which we have to do that through Jesus, Your Son, and through His sacrifice. And as we live each day, may we live with that sacrifice and that love before us, that we might walk in such a way as we're on this earth that we might not indulge our flesh, but that we might walk closely to You, that we might be an example to those who are living in a world full of sorrow and sin and darkness, that they may be able to see the light of Jesus shining in us, and that we can perhaps bring others through our obedience, our faithful living, and our words into Your flock. We're thankful for the salvation we enjoy through Jesus, and we pray that we might be mindful of the messages of Your Word, of Your prophets of old, and that we might be warned, and that we might be prepared to meet You when our time on this earth is over. And thank You for the salvation that we enjoy and the freedom that we can experience because of Jesus and His love. And we pray in His name. Amen.